Okay, welcome to a primer on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm doing this kind of as a standalone sermon as part of a series on the resurrections and judgments in the book of Revelation. We've been going through letters to the churches. Church number three is Pergamon, where Satan dwells, and he is causing problems for believers back then, and he causes problems in the church today as well as in individual believers' lives. So I kind of started delving into the spiritual warfare armor in Ephesians 6, which is actually a subset of defense against dark arts. And I'll continue that series after it's the last piece of the armor, which is praying in the Holy Spirit. I originally was thinking of it being a relatively short series, but as I this week woke up in the middle of the night, as I am wont to do, I listened to Amanda telling me Chuck Swindoll's Insight for a Living podcast on sermons he did at his Stonebriar Church, and he had finished a series on David, and this week he started a series on Holy Spirit flying close to the flame. And he said something, actually says a lot of stuff I'm also thinking, that people are really ignorant of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's lots of misconceptions, and he said he went back to his notes of 30 years ago, and I kind of realized that kind of gave a more doctrinal survey that he had gotten when he was in seminary, and it really wasn't as helpful. And I would totally agree with him that the way in which this stuff is presented, he said you normally never hear the real stuff. Well, I'm teaching some of the real stuff, and I'm going to be reviewing a lot of that today. And in digging into it more, I found some stuff that I think is going to be really helpful for folks, because it explains why some people can be exposed to the Word of God and get it and understand it and embrace it and have it bear fruit in their lives. And for other people, it just bounces off them. And Satan snatches it, like he does the seed in the parable of the sower. They just don't have a receptivity to God's Word. In the praise verses, beginning this morning, was God looks to the person who trembles at his word, who really is receptive to it. So we're going to see that when we get to 2 Corinthians 3, which is a passage that I knew the end of. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But I realized as I was reading it, wait a minute, this doesn't quite make sense, and the translation wasn't accurately expressing what was there. And I realize there is some really vital truth that I think is going to be helpful for people. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on prayer. There's a survey of prayer on Truthbase. I did this in 1999, where I went through all the prayers of the Bible. I categorized them. And if you really want to get a great grip on prayer, it gives the prerequisites for prayer, how to get your prayers answered, and the various things that you need to pray for besides, oh, God be with us and God bless us, which is about as deep as it gets. So you really should take a look if you are just coming to this for the first time on the previous section on the sword of the Spirit of Truth, because that gives us the weapon to skewer the lies of Satan. The major problem with people is they believe lies, and they've got to replace those lies with truth, and the truth comes from the Holy Spirit. He's also the Spirit of glory and the Spirit that sanctifies us and some other cool things. So, without further ado, let's get you oriented with a basic principle. God wants to build unity, and our enemy, our adversary, as the scripture calls him, the devil and his demons, seek to undermine God glorifying unity through deception and lies. He deceives, hypocrisy is a big part of that. And he gives outright lies like God has not said. So, in our passage, Paul starts the warfare section in the book of Ephesians, where the Holy Spirit is seen as creating unity and the devil is seen as destroying it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And prayer is how you tap into the power. I've done at least half a dozen sermons on tapping into God's power, so that's not going to be the emphasis of today. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. Because our enemy is not the person that is causing us grief. It's really the demonic forces behind that that run our world. And most Christians are dressed for the beach, not for the battle against Satan, because they are defenseless. I keep correcting this thing and it keeps resetting. Our responsibility is to use the armor of God and draw on his strength to combat the devil and stand in unity. So we stand in unity by and combat Satan's lies by learning the truth, living the truth, and loving others with the truth. And the key to this, as I'm going to repeat this every time because it just bounces off some people's lies, is you gotta submit to God. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So to get his grace, you gotta submit to him. Line up under what he wants. Not what you want, what he wants. And then you need to resist the devil, and you do that with the scripture, and then he's going to flee from you. That's a promise. Then it's not over there. You got to draw near to God, and then he will draw near to you. The initiative is on you. Ball's in your court. And in that drawing near to God, you need to cleanse yourself and purify your hearts. That is the thing that I think gets left out of people's lives. They don't know how to purify their hearts. A verse that Paul told Timothy in the second epistle is, if anyone cleanses themselves from ignoble things, it'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified. That's the thing that the Holy Spirit does, and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's why you're created. That's why you're on this earth. And the thing that's going to keep you from that are these wrong desires, youthful lust, lust and desire, same word, and a failure to pursue righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight. Believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him, loving him and others with all your heart, and then pursuing peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, which is other believers. It is not automatic. So we looked at the word last week. Ephesians 5:26 talks about how the word is supposed to be used in the life of the church. John 17:17, you got to sanctify people with truth. God's word is truth. And then I directed your attention to 2 Timothy 4, where after in chapter 3, he talks about the word of God being inspired by God and profitable in four areas of our lives. He charges them before Christ and is appearing in judgment to basically love others with the truth who are not going to want to hear. So that's actually the battle in a nutshell. Okay, so after mentioning the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he obliquely mentions, a missing piece of armor. The piece that isn't listed there is the knee pads, the greaves that protected the knees and shins of a person. And that's because they're supposed to be covered by us kneeling on the ground and praying. So we're supposed to pray always. And then he tells us, making request and begging God in the Holy Spirit. And being watchful to this end, victory, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This praying is for each other. Okay, that's failure to pray for each other is opening up not just yourself, but the body to demonic forces, which is why it's in the armor section. Paul, in the beginning part of the letter, and every piece of armor is the concept behind it, the principle behind it is mentioned previous in Ephesians, as we talked about earlier. Paul says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, Ephesians, and I make mention of you in my prayers, and he prays that God would enlighten them and give them insight into the riches and glory of the inheritance of the saints and his plans for them. Then again he prays, so you can back and look at that, in chapter 3, that God would grant the Ephesian believers according to the riches of his glory, which is like really powerful. It's actually bestowment of the Spirit is glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is not for things. This is not for prosperity. This is for strength and power, which comes through his Spirit. And where is it? In the inner man, in your thoughts, in your values. And he prays this so that, this is subjunctive, Christ may be at home in your hearts as you exercise faith. All right? Well, Christ is home. Is he at home in your heart? Decisions is like, is he really comfortable? In reference, my heart, Christ home. You know, would Christ be at home in your heart? And so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, so our foundation is the principle of love, how God has loved us, how we are to love others, and that's what causes our Christian lives to grow, and be able to comprehend God's love. But no, it says more than that. Comprehend with all the saints. It's a corporate thing. How wide and how long and how deep and how high God's love is. He wants you to know, or them to know, and us to know, the love that comes from Christ, which goes even beyond knowledge. And it's only then that you can be controlled by God, filled with all the fullness of God. When something is full of something, it controls it. There's no room for anything else. So there's a principle here. You need to be strengthened with the Holy Spirit in the inner man. He's got to be at home in your in the place where you make decisions. You need to be thinking about how God's love was given to you when you didn't deserve it. And he sacrificed himself for you. And he tells you to love others as you have loved him. And it's only as you're in the process of doing that, you can really grasp, along with all the other saints, how big God's love is. So the Ephesians had, you know, differences, particularly between Jews and Gentiles, in earlier, and even currently in history of America, there's differences along racial lines. And we're not just talking about black and white. Every culture has their issues, and they form churches around their culture, not necessarily around Christ. But the goal is to be filled with all the fullness of God so that Christ can dwell in his church and be glorified, which is also mentioned in Ephesians. Okay, so John the Evangelist, the guy who wrote the fourth gospel, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, according to the book of Revelation. And then he gets this communication from God. And I went back and took a peek at my survey of prayer, and I said, you know, the essence of prayer is communication. It's between God's word and you and God, and there's nothing that hinders. And John was in the realm of the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and he gets all this revelation from God. And as we are in the Spirit, God tells us what he wants us to pray about. He, you know, communicates information to us that we need to know that is going to supersede the communication that Satan gives us through our faulty desires, through our world, through carnal believers, through unbelievers. So the definitive statements of the role of the Holy Spirit are recorded for us in Jesus's last words to the disciples before his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is when he was, you know, John 13 through 17 is this section of with the disciples just the night before he gets betrayed and dies the next day. So he's got the Holy Spirit. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, because they're really sorrowful. He says, you're going to leave. But wait a minute, this is for your benefit. If I do not go away, the helper, it's the word paraclete, which when I first heard it, I thought it was a parakeet, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he's going to go to the Father and then send the Holy Spirit to take his place here on earth. No Pope, Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, this is what he's going to do. He's going to convict, bring to light, show that they're wrong, the world, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, some people would say, oh, that's his ministry to the world. Well, it's also the ministry that he has to believers. He does the same thing, just not out of this passage. And then it relates the, you know, the concept of sin and not believing in Jesus and the future judgment to the original audience. So rule number one is he actually is working on getting people saved, sanctified, and glorified, which are a function of these three things. You got to recognize sin, confess it, develop righteousness, and live in light of the impending judgment. So after going through that, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Do you catch that? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the one who actually causes the scripture to be written. He will guide you into all truth and disclose to you what is to come. And in the process, he's going to glorify Jesus, because he's going to take what is Jesus and Jesus' will and disclose it to you. There's another spot where it says he's going to bring to remembrance the stuff that, the words that I spoke to you. And that's really part of the argument for the basis of divine revelation, scriptures being divine revelation. Holy men of God spoke as moved by Holy Spirit. It's First or Second Peter. So he's going to guide in all truth. Now, that is a ministry to the apostles in its original context, but the principle is the Spirit of truth guides us in all truth. And he tells us what we need to know so we can do it. And the ultimate thing is that God is going to be, Jesus is going to be glorified, because when he rewards us, it shows that he has all the glory. Now, I remember when I first read this, for some reason I had to, I was in college, and I had to go to into town for the post office for something. And on the way down, I'm listening to, you know, some Christian radio, because I didn't know any better. And there was Florence Henderson. Her husband, I think, was the band leader for Johnny Carson. She'd become a believer. And she was on a charismatically based station and said, yeah, the Holy Spirit is really coming into his own. And then God brought back to my mind these words that I just read that morning. And I said, that's not right. The Holy Spirit is not to glorify himself, but to glorify Jesus. And, you know, of course, I didn't know much about what glorifying Jesus was, but I knew that what was being said there was not right. And in the, wow, how many years is it? 40, 50, almost, wow, this is back in the dark ages, the 1970, yeah, I don't want to go, way back then, Beatles era. I forgot where I was going there, because I just had a mental lapse. I've seen that in all these intervening years, that God's Spirit does bring to mind his truth whenever I hear something that is not true. And then I go and research the scriptures to see what's the story. I kind of remember the very first Bible study I went to. I was actually invited by someone I had led to the Lord. Surprise, surprise. And it was on James chapter 2. And there were people who were kind of Baptist and people who were Catholics, and they're arguing over faith without works is dead and stuff like that. And I'm sitting there saying, you know, I don't know what this says, but I know both of them are wrong. I just don't know what is right. And I kind of started my quest to, you know, you've got to be able to figure out what's right. And God has equipped me with that over the years. Okay, so the Holy Spirit justifies us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. He's at work. So all three members of the Godhead are at work in the creation of the world and in the salvation of man, which is an argument for the Trinity. And in the psalm of praise, it starts at Ephesians 1, which is we should bless God because he's blessed us. We have these verses that are worthwhile on two fronts. In him, in Christ, after listening to the message of truth, the good news of your salvation, so first you have to hear, and then you have to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God, which means what you have to believe is what the Word of God says. So they heard the message of truth, which was the good news of their salvation. When they believed that, they were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's another name for him. Who is given, very next verse, as a earnest, a down payment, a first installment of our inheritance. So when you put earnest money up, it shows you're in earnest and that there is more to come. So down payment is a really good. Some of the translations just say sealed, and then all kinds of bad theology follows from that. But it's really the first installment. We've been given the first installment of the Holy Spirit to give us power, and we can actually grow in that and develop a greater capacity for the Spirit being in our lives. But when we get our inheritance in the future, it's glory. We're getting more of God's Spirit. Like if you're going to rule over 10 cities, is there any way anybody could do that in their own strength? No. You need God's Spirit to do that. And he's going to give that in the more. So Jesus sends the Spirit with a view to the redemption of us when Christ returns, and to redeem his adopted now sons and daughters that are inheritors. All that is to the praise of his glory. The second front on which this is really useful in understanding, I remember as I was kind of wrestling it in my first semester at seminary with can you lose your salvation or not use your salvation? And the prevailing view tended to be if you don't continue in the faith, you never really believed in the first place. And I said, that doesn't make sense. And so I came up with an idea. I said, okay, as long as you're believing, you're saved. And when you're not believing, you're not saved. And then I read this verse. I said, another hypothesis gets shot down in flames, because it says that you heard, you believed, you're sealed. That's it. It's done. You're a child of God. You're born again. You can't get unborn again. The whole issue is you're going to be a good kid or a bad kid. You're going to be one that gets blessed or one that gets cursed. Just like in the Old Testament, Israel was God's, there's his children, also his bride, different ways to describe that, different metaphors at different times. And they had a choice of whether they're going to be good kids or bad kids. It was their choice. And as you all know, well, maybe some people hearing this tape for the first time, most of the time they chose to be bad kids. They took the broad road to destruction, not the narrow road to glory. So, this verse kind of shot that down. Yeah.
How about if I believe that Jesus died for my sin, I don't have to go to hell, I'm going to heaven. But I don't really believe the glory. Like, I don't believe that God is going to, share the glory for those who faithfully.
Okay, what happens if I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I'm not going to the lake of fire, but I don't believe the bit about glory? I would say the scriptures would call you a sinner. I would say you would lose, because whatever is not of faith is sin. You're failing to believe. That's logically inconsistent. You believe one part, but you don't believe the other part. So you're saying the other part isn't real. Well, if you deny the second part about glory, how do you know the first part is real? The only way you know what's going to happen is if it gets revealed, and it's all inspired by God. So now you're calling God a liar. You're calling the people who wrote this liars. It's really influenced by the devil of the highest order to fail to believe. And the thing that he blinds people to, which we're going to see in a few minutes, is the glory. So you are influenced by Satan more than you're influenced by the Spirit of God. How do you think that's going to turn out for you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And he says, why didn't you believe me? Why didn't you obey me? And you'll say, because I wanted to do my own thing. Great, do your own thing, outer darkness, weep and gnash your teeth for 1,000 years. And then when the eternal state comes, if you go back to the sermons on the last three chapters of the Bible, you'll still be out in the sticks, excluded from the good stuff. No glorified body for you, at least during the millennial kingdom. Yeah, it's It's clear. I wasn't, I used to debate people about this during the sermons in the first years of Big Apple Chapel. And then I realized, yeah, it's they just haven't looked at it, haven't studied it. And it's, I remember telling one person, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I really have you at a disadvantage because, I've studied this and you haven't. So why don't you study it and we'll come back and talk about it again. Okay. He justifies. He declares that your sins are forgiven because you believe that Jesus died in your place. So, we've done a lot on justification. But the second part of your the word for salvation is used least for justification. It's used a whole lot more for sanctification. And if you understand the surrounding context, it's probably used the most for glorification because he's the spirit of glory. So, the basic mantra is the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind and acts of Christ. This is from, I think, one of the discipleship passages. But that's what happens. There is no other way you're going to get the mind of Christ unless you have the Word of Christ in you. And that's what the Spirit of God uses, because that's He gave the truth to make us like Christ, to be transformed by the union of your minds. Romans 6, 7, and 8. You really need to know well that they're the major passages on sanctification. And make no mistake about it, it is written to people who are believers, who need to, in chapter 6, reckon themselves dead to sin but alive to God, to present their members of their body as instruments of righteousness rather than doers of the deeds of the flesh. Promise from God. Oh yeah, what about Romans 8:1? Bad translation, bad text. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. No, the whole text and verse 4 elaborate, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you want no condemnation, you need to walk according to the flesh. You don't get it by saying, I believe, and then doing your own thing. And chapter 8 is really clear. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But this does not mean going to the lake of fire. Blessing and cursing, life and death are major themes in the scripture going back to the book of Deuteronomy. You're going to lose out. If, however, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. What do you have to do to live? What do you have to do to exercise dominion? What do you have to do to be living happily ever after, as opposed to being deprived of rulership? Put to death the deeds that the body does that are not righteous. And how do you do that? By the power of the Spirit. How does that happen? Well, the Spirit gives the truth to show you the lie that you're believing so you can change your thinking about it. Being led by the Spirit. Oh, I remember in my days at New York School of Bible, how many people would talk about being led by the Spirit, which is, I got a feeling it must be God, and I'm going to go do it. And that some often students would come up and talk to me about something, and I had a gift back then because I was teaching surveys of the Bible, where I could just turn to a passage of the Bible that directly contradicted what they thought the Spirit of God was telling them. Being led by the Spirit, if you look at Jesus being led by the Spirit in Luke 4, it's being led into the wilderness to overcome his desires and demonstrate his victory over Satan by not believing his lies. Someone who is led by the Spirit, who is putting to death the deeds of the flesh, being led, it's being controlled by, these are the sons of God. And in chapter later, end of chapter 8, those are the ones who get the rewards. Those are the ones who get the glory. The kids just get to get into the house. It's the sons who inherit and daughters. A little later, we read that the Spirit helps our weakness. Well, yeah, it's like, we don't have strength. And often we don't know how to pray as we should. First, because we're just not honest with God. We don't say, God, I don't know what's best in the situation. I really want to know your will. And if we want to do his will, we'll know his will. If we don't want to do his will, we won't know it. He's not going to tell us because he's going to set us up for more judgment. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. Jesus is praying for us, and the Holy Spirit prays for us. and they intercede for the saints according to the will of God. What's the end goal of this? Us doing the will of God. Because that is why we're on this planet. That's why you're not in heaven after you believe in Jesus. It'd be kind of strange if as soon as you believed in Jesus, you disappeared and went to heaven. You're here to do his will. What don't people understand about that? So I guess a good applicational question would be, are you doing God's will? And how do you know what you're doing is God's will? How do you know that your desires are God's will? How do they stack up to the scripture? What is the Holy Spirit, head of the body, and the head of the body, Holy Jesus? Think about that. Is it in accord with what they've revealed? If it's not in accord with what they revealed, you're in trouble. Paul, God uses others to help us do God's will. And at the end of Romans, he talks about he is serving or ministering as a priest the good news that comes from God. That's what the gospel means, good news. That's what the of means, it comes from. So that purpose, Paul's offering, like in the temple, of the Gentiles may be acceptable because it is sanctified and set apart by the Holy Spirit. So you need to understand a little briefly here the temple motif, where the priest would offer what you gave to God, and it had to be a sacrifice that was pleasing and acceptable to God. If it was, violated some of the rules, had flaws in it, it was not acceptable and God would not bless you. So here Paul is, he's viewing his life as serving God by serving others. And he wants the offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable, which means he needs to sanctify them. Remember in Acts, passage 28:24, where he is recounting Jesus' commission of him. And Jesus basically says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I want you to basically, so that they may get forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I want you to turn them from darkness to light. Darkness is the power of Satan to the power of God. So sin is always done in the dark and can't be exposed to the light. Right, I need to repeat that. If things are done in the dark and they're not exposed to the light, the odds are it's something from Satan, not something from God. And one day everything is going to be brought out into the light. We got an eternity to watch the replays of this. So the last part is, turning from darkness to light, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that's justification, and the thing that Paul spent the bulk of his writings on, and we have more of his writings in the New Testament than any of the other guys, an inheritance. Forgiveness and an inheritance. It should happen. You're a kid, you've got an inheritance. Don't lose it by grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit or failing to be sanctified. So the whole phrase is forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And we're sanctified by faith in God. All right, so his job is to sanctify. How has the Spirit of God used the Word of God to produce in you the mind of Christ and the acts of Christ? Do you have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Philippians 2, who considered himself a form of God, not something to be held onto, but emptied himself. Is that true? Have you basically said it's no longer about me? It's all about whatever God wants. And then took a humble position as a servant, even to the point of death, he obeyed, and therefore he's highly exalted. That is the mindset, according to Philippians 3:20 or so, of all mature believers. And if you think otherwise, God should show it to you. So the people who say, oh, there's no rewards, there's no differential rewards, or there's no glory, or there's no negative rewards, just do not know the scriptures. And I guess they don't want to. They're too proud to be corrected. Okay, so when we talk about the Spirit, you need to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. That's what he wants to produce in us. And what's going to prevent that from happening? Self-centeredness. You were called to freedom, brethren. Know the truth will set you free. But don't use or turn your freedom into an opportunity to indulge your flesh. But instead, through love, serve one another. Because the whole law of the Old Testament is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, it's actually one sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ever hear that before? It's in the Old Testament. Jesus said it. It's the second greatest command. First, you need to love God with everything you've got. And then love your neighbor who as yourself. Who is your neighbor? That person in some other country? No. It's that person that's right next to you. How do you serve them? How do you minister to them the grace of God? Those are commands. As good steward, ministering to each other the grace of God. How do you do that? Are you taking the benefits that Jesus has given you and using them just for yourself? Or how do you love others as yourself? If I would want that, I should see that others should want it. But look what's going on in the church. And these are churches where miracles were still happening. If you bite and devour one another, say it isn't so. Believers who were called to freedom, to love others, are biting and devouring each other? Satan's having a field day. Take heed. Be on your guard that you are not consumed by one another. The interactions that they have are resulting in mutual assured destruction, not love. No glory. God doesn't get any glory out of any of that. But I say, says Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, walk by the Spirit. The word is march by the Spirit, used again in his conclusion in verse 25. So that tells us everything between here and verse 25 is going to talk about how you live or walk by the Spirit. If you live or walk by the Spirit, which means the Spirit, you're following the Spirit, you're in line with the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So, these people who find themselves, oh, I'm overset by besetting sin. I don't want to do this, but I keep doing it. I feel guilty and I keep doing it. Well, obviously, you're carrying out the desire of the flesh. Or then you get the people who basically, the whole world revolves around them and into ego enhancement. They're not walking by the Spirit. The flesh, which is desire for the temporal, sets its desire against the Spirit. So, the flesh is viewed almost as a force or power that is anti-God, anti-God's purposes, anti the Holy Spirit. And there's this battle that rages within a lot of Christians who have not submitted themselves to God, where their desire is against the Holy Spirit's desire. And the Holy Spirit is against the flesh. Remember, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. You should not do the things that you please. You should not carry out the desire of the flesh. You may also have a desire to, I want to be holy, I want to get blessed, but you're not able to do it. It's too hard. So there's two ways you can look at not do the things you please. Both of them are bad. You're doing what you want rather than what God wants, and then you can't do what God wants because you are not walking under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. Go back to the passage in Ephesians where he prays for them that they would comprehend with all the saints the love of God,
quickly, Bill.
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about, okay, so the spirits against the flesh, these are not the human lovers, so that you may not do the things that you please. So how's that different than the Holy Spirit working in you, a la Philippians 2, and the Spirit working in you according to God's good pleasure?
Okay, the great question. I don't know if I'm going to get to that. It's on the outline. I'm going to get to Philippians 2. But to answer the question, the Spirit of God does work in us to cause us to desire and do God's good pleasure. But we don't want to do God's pleasure, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we quench the Holy Spirit. And then, because we have to hang around other Christians, we become hypocrites. We hide the fact that we're working for ourselves, and then we start to, you know, sanitize what we do and say, oh, it's God's will. You know, one of the things I learned early on in the Christian life is George Mueller's steps to know the will of God, and rule number one is have no will of your own. Okay, God, you take all my desires, and you can fulfill them in your time if it's best. If it's not best, I don't want it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, two things. One is you talk about you serve love one another, about neighbor. Is it your neighbor really your neighbor next door, or is it within the local body?
Okay, is the neighbor the one who lives next door? Here, it's really the context of the community of believers. Mm-hmm. It's not the guy who geographically, you know, occupies apartment 4A.
Right.
You know, it's there's a priority. Galatians 6, 10 maybe. Do good to all men, but particularly as a priority, the members of the household of faith,
okay,
which are the folks in your church. Like that's where the rubber really hits the road. If you're in a family, it's definitely the people in your family. If you're living in the same apartment or house with people, it's them.
How about my second question is about serve one love and serve one another. But I feel like, I mean, I'm talking my opinion. In our church, people are very capable, you know, and there's no need for me to serve. And
okay, so serve one another. Okay, serving is basically you're meeting needs, and you say people are capable. The answer to that, if a person says, you know, people don't have any needs, is they're not very discerning. So remember the first verse on making prayer and supplication for the saints? If you're praying for the saints, needs might arise. If you're an immature believer, you're not going to be able to meet a lot of needs, particularly on the spiritual level. If someone's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, basically serve them by helping restoring them to a right relationship with God. You can look at just the the lower physical needs. You know, how can I make your life easier? It's like if you're praying about how you can meet your needs and you're sanctified, God will open your eyes to what he wants you to do. You support them in their objectives if they're a little further down the road for you. You're responsive to reproof. That would delight the hearts of everybody who's trying to be a disciple maker if people would be responsive to truth as opposed to continually rejecting it, which is, you know, normally what happens. That's a good question. Okay, so now we've got, let's pick up this. We're supposed to be walking by the Spirit. Otherwise, we aren't going to be able to do, we won't do our desires, we'll do his desire. And then, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay, this is the freedom that they were called to. In the context of the book of Galatians, you got Jews and Gentiles, Jews arguing for you got to be circumcised. And the biblical position is, no, you don't. And actually, that's one of my favorite jokes in the Bible. It's not really a joke. I don't know what the exact term for this. But he basically says, I wish they'd go the whole way and mutilate themselves in terms of the argument for circumcision. You cut the whole thing off. Paul put that in the Bible. No, the Holy Spirit put that in the Bible. Castrate them. All right. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, because the Spirit gave the law is the spirit that also gives this freedom, and it's all fulfilled in Christ. You don't need to keep feasts and festivals, particularly if you're Gentile. You don't have to live like a Jew to be pleasing to God. You live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Jews were given some ceremonial aspects that are clearly not binding on Gentiles, although they would argue that they were. And those are not the things that are going to, the difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The moral law is binding. And of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that isn't is keep the Sabbath holy, which in the original Hebrew is a different verb tense for all the other commands. So, you know, that was something that was very particular for the Jews. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Deeds motivated by temporal desires are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. These are things that are, in one sense, more external. I mean, they're more external acts of these. Idolatry, greed is idolatry, self-worship is idolatry, self-sufficiency is idolatry, sorcery, we don't see too much of today. Well, no, we actually see it on a rise, but not in churches that have Bibles in them. But this stuff, enmities, like ill will, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, those I hear about from all my colleagues all over the years. Unfortunately, I see them in our own body. They're alive and well because people aren't sanctified. Drunkenness, okay, you do escapism. Carousing, you're just looking for some other fun things to do. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you in the past, those who practice such things, that means you, believer, if you're doing this stuff, do not have your inheritance in the kingdom of God. What is unclear about that? Here's another passage in Ephesians 5 about people who do the things in the dark are not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They're not going to get glory. They're not going to be at the banquet. They're not going to be in the heavenly city. Prove to me, send me an email, that it's otherwise. Believers, sins, if you do this, you lose. And the Spirit will give you the strength to not do that if you're led by the Spirit. But if you're not led by the Spirit, these things are going to become obvious in your life. You might hide them, but they're going to leak out. And he warned them back then, and now he's warning them again, and he's warning us thousands of years later. You do these things, yeah, occasionally you can stumble. The righteous man, you know, falls seven times and gets back up again. But if this is your basic desire, and you're not sanctified in those desires, you're going to lose. And most people won't tell you this, but I don't want to be guilty of your blood, so I have told you. Now it's up to you. Now, notice the deeds of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't actually say deeds of the Spirit. Notice that the fruit is something produced by the Spirit. The deeds are something that you just do naturally as a default. But if you are submitted to the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, then this is the fruit or evidence of that. And first and foremost, and a lot of people think, and probably I have to agree this because this is singular, it's the main fruit is love, because that's what Jesus said is the second greatest commandment, and the Old Testament said that as well. And this is elaboration of what comes along with love. Joy. Rejoice always. And everything. Rejoice. Give thanks. You'll do that. There'll be peace. Philippians 4. This is 1 Thessalonians 5 or so. There's meekness. This is a humility. Oh, long-suffering. Okay, yeah. You're trying to minister to people. That's how you can definitely get into long-suffering. There's meekness. There's a humility where you lower yourself to serve another's needs. There's goodness, as God is good. There's faithfulness. You don't quit. You don't give up. You endure. This word, beneficence, they actually have that in their lexicon as one of the definitions, and I researched this. It comes from a word that means to be useful or profitable. You're profitable to others. How are you profitable to others? How do they profit from being around you? Self-control, self-mastery. You need to be able to exhibit these good characteristics. And he says, there's no law against these things. You're supposed to be able to do them. Now, to the very next verse, look at it. Those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, have put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not me who long lives the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can look at that on Daily Truth Base. But look at your life. What is at the center of your core? Desires for the temporal or desires for the spiritual?
So does that include like legitimate desires? Like, you know, I want to be promoted at my job.
Okay, does this apply to like legitimate desires, doing well at your job and money in your bank account? let me preface this with the macro understanding of desires. God created us with desires. Satan tempts us to a shortcut to fulfill those desires. Those desires are for power. For security and significance. And there are verses that relate to how to be significant. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Be the servant of all. There are ones that relate to security. I mean, you know, being good stewards. There's all these desires. Desires for relationships, yeah. But God created us with these desires. And he's got a plan to fulfill them. In fact, in Revelation 2, in the Church of Pergamon, some of the things that are given to overcomers are a fulfillment of some very pleasurable desires. So there's, God has a plan for you to get this stuff, or not. So if your desire is greater than God's desire, you're proud. Remember, pride is corrected by humility. Humility is not my will, but thine be done. And you're seeking God's desire more, you're doing God's desire, and then you let him fulfill your desires. But if you go out to fulfill your desires, you are basically rebelling against God. You're not submitted to him, you're not led by the Spirit, you're led by your lusts. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. One of the few people you hear talk about this, and does a good job on it, is Bill Gothard, about giving us the central act of worship in the Old Testament, pre-law. What was that? Abraham sacrificing what was most dear to him. And Gothard calls it death of a vision, double death of a vision. And he came about that mainly through his interaction with people. What was the conflict that they had that was causing problems in their adult life that went back to their youth? So where have you kind of nailed your desires to the cross and crucified them? If you haven't done that, folks, if you're let go and let God, you're still in the flesh. You're led by the spirit of this world. You're not led by the Holy Spirit of God. What about belonging to Christ, being his? Do you not understand? Those who have not crucified the flesh with its passionate desires do not belong to Christ. It's the logical, obvious conclusion, the opposite of this.
I guess it also requires, like, trusting God.
Oh, yeah. Totally right. It's all about trusting God. Do you believe that God is good and you can trust him to give you what's best when it's best? If you don't believe that, you are saying God is not good. God is not wise. God doesn't know what's best for me. God doesn't care for me. All are lies directly from Satan. Wow, that's a scary thing to be thinking. Yeah, people who cannot trust God, the reason they can't trust God is because they know in their heart that they're not submitted to Him. They're not worthy of it. And then bad preachers will say, oh, but Jesus makes you worthy. Yeah, He makes you worthy when you belong to Him and He's given the requirements to become worthy. If we live by the Spirit, you're born again by the Spirit of God, my fellow believer. All right? We have life by Him. He's inside us. So as long as we were born again by Him, we live the Christian life by Him. Let us also walk by the Spirit. This is the corresponding thing to up above verse 16. I think it's verse 6, actually. It might be a typo. And the word is to keep in step, keep in line. We're following the Holy Spirit. We're marching along with Him. Now, He actually gives us fruits of the deeds of the flesh again, because that's going to keep us from following the Spirit. Here's a little checklist. Do not be boastful. Do not be challenging. Do not be envying. Let us not become boastful. The word is literally empty or vain glory. Bible Hub talks about self-deluded, groundless conceit with delusions of grandeur. Very few people have obvious delusions of grandeur, but every carnal Christian actually does have delusions of grandeur. They think that they know better than God. They think that they know God's word when they don't. And Satan, of course, will feed them twisted pieces of scripture to do that. They are self-deluded. Their reference about how they are doing in life, it comes from themselves, not from the Spirit. So as a result, they become boastful, ego-enhancing. They're deluded, deceived, in Satan's camp. The second thing is provoking one another, some of the versions. Thayer actually talks about, originally, it means to challenge someone to combat, to provoke or irritate one another. Does this happen in churches? Yeah. People are always vying for position, and particularly in bigger churches. Instead of fighting Satan, they're fighting each other. Board meetings are always war zones. I've only come across three or four pastors who actually said they enjoy their board meetings. And because they serve good food at them, I don't know. But it's like you get people of various degrees of sanctification trying to get together, and they're more concerned about, how they appear and their thing getting accepted than they are what the Holy Spirit wants for His church. And the sheep suffer. Last one, envying one another. First Clement, he was a guy who kind of basically ran the church after Peter. There was another guy who was involved in, but we have his whole intact letter, and it's all about jealousy and envy. And he traces it through the scripture and in the life of the Corinthian church, in Clement's first and second letters to the Corinthians. Envy, that's really a worth and values thing. Jealousy, envy, you don't want the other person to have it. The word means bitter or sour, and Bible Hub adds, over another's success. Why would we be bitter and sour over another's success? Because it makes us feel inferior. Why do we feel inferior? Because we're not getting our worth and value from God. And we've got to get it from being better than other people, being more righteous than other people. That's like, okay, that's deeds of the flesh, right out of Satan's playbook. And the thing we'll look at next week is how He glorifies believers. As Peter said, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It's a cause for rejoicing, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Remember, we saw Him as the Spirit of truth? Here He is. He's the Spirit of glory. The Spirit that gives glory, or the Spirit that is glory. In fact, giving the Spirit without measure is a term for basically having more of God's glory given to us. God's glory is his energy and his power. You want a powerful Christian life, you need more than the spirit of glory. And you got to get that by submitting to God. And he gives you grace. Grace is glory. This passage in 2 Corinthians 3, I had memorized a long time ago, the Lord is a spirit, but the spirit of the Lord is there is liberty. Right there, verse 17. But as I was listening to this in the middle of the night, I'm listening to the translation. I'm saying, that can't be right. There's something wrong. And so I spent some time studying this week. It's a great passage. I promised in the beginning of this sermon, I don't want to not keep my promise, that the reason why the truth doesn't stick is a veil, a callus. It's actually a word for calcification over your heart. And when the Old Testament is read, the minds are blinded or hardened. They're not understanding. Two times the disciples are rebuked for not understanding. Once, this one here, is Jesus was really angry at the people who are looking to see if he will heal someone on the Sabbath day so they could accuse him. Here, they still had the loaves. They collected all these loaves and fishes. They saw these miracles, and they didn't get it. They're blinded or hardened. And the same veil is over the eyes of the Jew, ears of the Jews, eyes of the Jews, when they read the Old Testament. But it's done away in Christ. If you are in union with Christ, you're going to understand the scripture. You'll desire it and see it. And then even today, Paul's day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It's not a matter of eyes, it's heart. Nevertheless, when they turn to the Lord, when they repent, the veil is taken away. And you can start understanding things. You'll get it. It will stick. You're receptive. The seed doesn't bounce off the path or get snatched by Satan. I'll start out next sermon on this. And the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, you are set free. And then we talk about how actually you get more glory in the next. Spend some time this week reading through this, multiple translations, look up some words, and we'll be back next week, Lord willing. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us for glory. You gave us desires for it, as well as desires for other things. You are Lord of our desires, and we turn them over to you and await your fulfillment of them, knowing that you are the God who gives what's best when it's best. And if you don't want to give it to us, Lord, we say we do not want it. We want what your will is more than anything else on earth. Lord, may your Spirit convict us of that truth. May he guide us in its fulfillment in our lives, so that we can experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will that you have for each of us. Thank you that you told us how to get these blessings, not just in this life, but the much, much, much more important ones in the future. May we not be stupidly under Satan's influence and sacrifice eternity for the passing pleasures of sin. We ask for this so that we might glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.